Please turn with me to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. Yeah. As we were planning my visit and talking about which passage would be appropriate, good to preach from, to serve Christ Church, this is the passage that Jeff and I landed on because you guys had been talking from 1 John about our love for one another and growing together as a church, so that as a church, we do not lose sight of the mission of to go out with our love for one another to share the love of Christ with others as well. So please turn with me to Luke 15, 1 to 7. And let me pray for the reading and preaching of God's word. God, we are here to submit ourselves to your word. We believe that your word must address us, change us, so we submit ourselves to your word. Now speak by your Holy Spirit through the reading and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 15, 1 to 7. I will read it out loud for us. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is the word of the Lord. This is a very familiar passage for many of us, and familiar passages can sometimes be overlooked. In the same way, for those of you who live in South Philly, you probably don't take trips every weekend to Independence Hall or to see the Liberty Bell, right? I mean, that's you've done that, you've been there, right? And that's what the tourists do when they come to town, right? And so in the same way, when we're familiar with a passage, you could approach it in the same way. Well, I know this passage. You know, I know what this means. And maybe not able to appreciate it in a fresh light. But I believe that God's word would speak to us this morning. And I want to unpack it in a way so that hopefully we can appreciate this, the force of this parable anew. And I'll do that by going through three portraits. And the first will be the portrait of the Pharisees and the scribes. And the second will be a portrait of the tax collectors and sinners. And then third will be the last portrait of Jesus the shepherd. So that's a three-part outline I'll follow. And you can see in verse 1, first, the mention of the tax collectors and sinners, and in verse 2, of the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's easy to, when you first read this story, have a critical eye toward toward the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and legalism. But because this passage is addressed to the Pharisees and the scribes, it's really helpful for us to imagine ourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees and the scribes because Jesus is speaking this parable to them. And to look at the Pharisees and the scribes, we might actually recognize an uncanny resemblance in the sense that the Pharisees, the name actually even comes from being set apart, the Hebrew word for being set apart. They're the set apart people. And we as Christians like to say, you know, we're the set apart people of God. We're supposed to be holy, live holy and blameless eyes before him, set apart from the sinful world. And the Pharisees saw themselves that way. They were the reformers of their day who sought to purify their society and religion. So, and we as, you know, Protestant Christians think of ourselves as in the heir to the Protestant reformers. So we see ourselves in that light as well, to reform our faith and to reform our society, to be agents of good. And Pharisees, lastly, were also respected scholars, Pharisees and the scribes. They were the authoritative interpreters of God's law, of God's word. And so we think of authoritative pastors in our day or people who study the Bible. So if you think of it this way, and the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes enjoyed the goodwill of the people in general, they're not, if you look at it in that light, the bad guys. if you see it. We know better from the rest of the narratives that they were hypocritical, that they were legalistic. But from that surface understanding of the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not very different from us. But it's important what Jesus notes here as he talks about the Pharisees and the scribes is that they were so focused on being set apart and being holy. They had all but dissociated themselves from sinners and unbelievers. Right? And because they had so separated themselves from them, they drifted away from the heart of God, God's heart for the lost. And because of that, when the lost sinners came and returned to Christ, they lost even the ability to rejoice with him. Right? This is a great lesson for us because it teaches us that just as the Pharisees and the scribes lost sight of God's will while busily doing God's work, we too can be busily doing God's work and miss God's priority. His priority of seeking and saving the lost. And that's exactly what Luke tells us Jesus came to do. He says in chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's his mission statement. That's why he came. Jesus was sent out by the Father to seek and save the lost. And in the same vein, he sends us out. He sends the church out in the power of the Holy Spirit to seek and save the lost. The great commission given to his disciples were given to his disciples as representatives of the church, not just to them, for them to fulfill, and now we just live in what has already been fulfilled. No, we're part of fulfilling that great commission of making disciples of all nations. So then we have to ask ourselves, and what are some ways in which we may have unduly separated ourselves from unbelievers and sinners? And I'm grateful that as through conversations with people from Christ Church and talking with Jeff, it seems that many of you guys are doing an excellent job of being on mission and intentional about building relationships with the watching world. But it doesn't take long for us to lose sight of that, as the Pharisees and the scribes have also done. And the Center for the Study of Global Christianity is a research center based in Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. And they published data that says that 1 out of 5 non-Christians in North America, they don't personally know any Christian. It's 1 in 5. 20% of people, that's about 13.5 million people in North America, they don't know any Christian personally, single Christian. That's a staggering statistic. And if that is true, that means many believers are living lives without any meaningful relationships with unbelievers. If that's the case, then we have to ask ourselves, do we intentionally invest in contexts where we can nurture relationships with unbelievers? Do we prioritize Christ's mission of seeking and saving the lost? And of course, it would be unfair to say that they've entered into this state intentionally. It's not that Christians are intentionally avoiding believers, saying, oh, no, I need to get away from this place, this neighborhood, this town. That's not what they're doing. But it's people who have been busy serving their local church or busy building and caring for their families. People who have been busy even maybe doing God's work in their mind and still in doing so missing and losing side of God's priority. Right? And there's some very practical ways we can do that, right? And that's, as Michael Green in his book called Evangelism in Early Church talks about the fact that summarizes the findings of the historians. And he says, the reason why the church grew explosively in the early church, it was not because of the formal ministry of the ministers, but it was through the informal ministries of the church, of the body. And that was the key to the explosive growth of the early church. And if that's the case, then all of us, every single one of you sitting here, can be a part of that. What are we doing in our daily rhythms? Going to grocery stores, walking the dog, playing with the children, eating in our homes, in the weekly routines, watching a favorite television show, or going to a park, or in our monthly routines, going to get a haircut. Or in all the things that we do, maybe mowing the lawn even, we can think about how can we incorporate our community, our church, and our unbelieving neighbors in all of that, all of those things that we do. And just by a simple way of thinking about that intentionally, we can greatly increase our interactions and the meaningful relationships we have with unbelievers. And this is not just a task for people who are gifted, so-called, in evangelism. Right? Because there are people who are indeed gifted in evangelism, just as there are some people who are gifted musically, right? But that doesn't mean we say that, well, if you are not gifted musically, you could sit there in the pews, but please don't sing, right? We don't say that to the church, right? We say, no, all of you guys sing, but the people who are gifted help all of us to sing. In the same way, if you are gifted in evangelism, then you're supposed to help all of us do evangelism. It's not that you do all the work yourself, right? So in the same way, then all of us have to be active and serving and ministering in some way. All of us, God's word teaches us here, have to prioritize Christ's mission. And it's Christ's love that compels us to do that. And if that's the portrait of the Pharisees and the scribes, let's not turn to the portrait of the tax collectors and sinners. Because we might say, well, you know, I understand maybe we could be more intentional about reaching out to them. But we wouldn't be like, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes if sinners came to them to be exclusive and judgmental. And I do think you're probably right, and that's a good thing by the grace of God. But we have to give the Pharisees and the scribes a little more credit because these tax collectors and sinners were really a despicable group of people. And you see this in verse 1. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And this is really unusual because the drawing near to hear him, it's in a tense that implies that this was a habitual act, right? The sinners and tax collectors were habitually drawing near to Jesus. Wherever he went, they were all drawing near to him. I mean, that's kind of unusual. Wow, this holy guy, this saint, this messenger of God, yet everywhere he goes, he's drawing all these sinners. And that's what this passage is telling us about. And these weren't just a regular old, you know, sinners, as you might say. Tax collectors, if you remember, were traitors, and they were thieves, right? And in Luke 3:13, Jesus warns about collecting more money to tax collectors, more money than they were supposed to, because they were in the habit of doing that. They were thieves, they were extortioners. They're not like the tax collectors of our day, the IRS. They just do their job, right? It's the people who cheat taxes that we think of, right? But it's these people were thieves, and not only that, they were traitors, right? Because they were Jews who had sold out to the Roman government, and they were taking money from their own people, they're impoverishing their own people in order to enrich the Roman government and themselves. So they were traitors. If you could think about it like this, it's someone maybe who's born and raised in the United States of America but joins a radical Islamic sect and starts to attack the country or to criticize the country. So think of someone like that, maybe someone you think of as a traitor. And if that's the case, these were not likable bunch of people. They're not run-of-the-mill sinners, as we might say. They're irreligious, immoral people that you didn't want to be associated with. But not only that, not only is Jesus drawing these people all the time where he goes, habitually drawing them to himself, he also, as accused by the Pharisees and the scribes, as you see in verse 2, receives sinners and eats with them. Right? Now that's very controversial, right? To eat someone's. And I stayed with Pastor Jeff and at his house overnight, and that conveys a certain level of hospitality and acceptance, right? It's not like putting up someone at a hotel. Like you receive someone into your home, then that goes beyond mere acquaintance to acceptance and friendship. You're inviting them into your home. And it was in the same way, even more so in this world. When you receive someone into your home, you're implying something more than just a simple acquaintance. You're saying that, no, they're part of our lives. We receive them. We accept them. And Jesus is doing this with tax collectors and sinners. It says in verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. No wonder the Pharisees were just appalled by what Jesus was doing. Maybe we can think of some people like this in our lives. Maybe there's a mechanic down the street in South Philly, and he's not someone that you'd want to be associated with. He seems to be a sleazy fellow. Maybe he has pictures of nude women posted on his garage. Maybe he has tattoos all over and he swears all the time, smoking all the time, has car gunk all over his hands, and you don't even know, can't even understand his accent. You don't know where he comes from. And you always feel like he's cheating you when you go. You feel like you're getting ripped off when you go to his shop to get your cars repaired. instead of avoiding that place, instead of avoiding that neighbor, maybe to seek them, to love them, right? To ask, okay, where do you actually come from? Ask about his family. What does it mean? What does it look like for us to be in that person's relationship, to draw them, to receive them, and to love and seek them? Maybe you have a grumpy boss, right, who is always dissatisfied. He's estranged from his loved ones, divorced. And every time he sees and talks to you, all he does is complain. And all the other employees, he could try to avoid him. But maybe you talk to him. What are your plans for Memorial Day weekend? You love him and seek him. What does that look like for you as you think about the sinners in our lives? The Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf writes about how Christians, yes, we are supposed to be set apart, but that we're supposed to cultivate a soft difference rather than a hard difference. He writes, fear for oneself and one's identity creates hardness. The difference that joins itself with hardness always presents the other with a choice, either submit or be rejected. In contrast, for people who live for the soft difference, mission fundamentally takes the form of witness and invitation. They seek to win others without pressure or manipulation. Do we have a hard difference with the unbelieving world, or a soft one? Is our conversation about our unbelieving neighbors and our surrounding culture primarily embattled and disdainful? Or is it a conversation that's filled with loving concern and appreciation? Is it our posture toward unbelievers one of hardness and defiance and dismissal even? Or is it a posture of witness, welcome, and invitation? Right? This is what this passage calls us to consider as he tells us about how tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, and Jesus was receiving them and eating with them. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would admit that this is hard. This is difficult to do. It's not easy to love people. It's not easy to love people that are very lovable. I mean, it's really hard to love people who seem to be unlovable, who are so different from us. But that's exactly why Jesus goes into this parable. So follow with me in verse 3. And he tells a parable of a shepherd with about 100 sheep. And he's not a wealthy shepherd because he sees that usually shepherds of this time had 300 or so sheep. So he has 100 sheep. And he's counting them. So you could tell because he knows that he's missing one. So it's probably at night. Because that's when shepherds usually count their sheep before they put them away for the evening. And so he's had a long day of work, maybe walking mile after mile, taking them from one green pasture to another, and sometimes having to, you know, rally back some of the sheep that are going astray and putting them back in order. And he comes down, has a long day, he's tired, and he's counting, looking forward to a good night's sleep. And he counts 97, 98, 99, and he recognizes he's missing. He says, well, I must have miscounted. I'm sure that happens a lot. So he goes, counts again, 97, 98, 99. And then his heart sinks. And then he scans the horizon to see where that lost sheep might be. And then it says, what does it say here in verse 4? If he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. Verse 4, he leaves the 99 sheep in the open country, exposed to the elements, right, and vulnerable to predators, right? He leaves them in the 99 country to go search for the one lost sheep, right? This is not a picture of a rational, methodical rescue. That's the totally illogical thing to do in that situation. But it's rather a picture of an irrational, reckless love that God has for us, that Christ has for us. That he goes for this one sheep. In that desperate moment when he begins to think about this lost sheep, perhaps, you know, bleeding helplessly by a precipice or being attacked and mauled by a wolf, in that desperate moment, the concern for that one lost sheep outweighs his concern for the 99 that's safe. He loves that one sheep as if that sheep were the only sheep there to love. That's how Christ loves us. That's how Christ sought us, as if we were the only sheep there to love. When we were lost and helpless, he came and searched for us. And when he finds this sheep, he puts the sheep on his shoulders, overjoyed, bounces back home, and he gets home. He throws a party for the whole neighborhood. That's how overjoyed he is. It says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Verse 7, it continues, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This is where we get the idea that heaven celebrates when someone comes to the Lord. Right? There's rejoicing in heaven. And that's a very challenging thing to say because, well, it doesn't mean, of course, that there's righteous people, absolutely righteous people, because we know that there's no one righteous, not one, it says in Romans 3. But he's talking in a relative sense, that it's people like Zechariah and Elizabeth described in chapter 1, verse 6 as righteous, or someone like Prophet Simeon described in chapter 2 as righteous, or someone like Joseph of Arimathea described as righteous in chapter 23. It's talking about righteousness in a more relative sense, and saying that they're not, of course, perfectly righteous like God, but they're safe. They're in God's kingdom. They're following God. There's also a bite to that statement as well, a little irony, because it's the Pharisees themselves who claim to be righteous. It says in chapter 5, or it says in 18:7 that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted not in God, but in themselves. So there's a little bite to that statement as well. "No, I did not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous. No, but I came to call the lost," right? To seek and save the lost. This is the picture of the shepherd's love for the lost sheep. This is the picture of the Father's love for his lost children. This is Christ's love for us. There's a deep priority to seek and save the lost. And as many of you probably know, the image of the shepherd is one that comes up quite frequently throughout the Bible. And in Ezekiel 34, God condemns the leaders of Israel for being shepherds, irresponsible shepherds, right? He says this, he says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." And then there's a remarkable promise in Ezekiel 34. And God's promises, after talking about this deplorable condition of Israel and the shepherds of Israel, he promises this. He says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I will seek the lost and I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." God promised that he will do this himself, that he will be our shepherd, that he will seek and save those who are lost. He would bind up the weak, the injured. That was us, and that's what Christ did for us when he came, and he died for our sins. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, that we were lost and helpless, unable to help ourselves like that lost sheep, but he came and found us. He sought us out. This is an amazing love, and how did Jesus love sinners in this way? We noted that it's difficult to love sinners, but how did Jesus do this? The answer is in verse 4. Look with me. It says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? What man of you wouldn't do this?" he says. So Jesus is actually does not think that this is something that's difficult to do or that it's rare to do. In fact, he assumes that this is what all of us would do. If what is lost is our own, right? If what is lost is not someone else's child, but it is our child. If what is lost is not someone else's family member, but our family member. That's exactly what you do. If what is lost is not someone else's sheep, but your sheep, that's exactly what you would do, is what Jesus is saying. And that's the point of this parable. Because Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Jesus passionately and persistently, it says, until he finds them, he searches for them. He passionately and persistently pursued sinners because they were his. They were his people. They were his sheep. They belonged to him. And the reason maybe sometimes we don't seek sinners or seek out sinners as Jesus did is because we don't see them as one of us. We see us as the church here, and they're the people that are out there. And then we forget that there are people whom God foreknew and chose from before the foundation of the world to be his people, still out there. We forget that there are people whom Christ died to secure that redemption. There are people still out there. There are our brothers and sisters in the family of God, illegitimately held captive by Satan, still out there. That it's our comrades in the army of God. It's our compatriots in the kingdom of God that are still out there. That's why our love for one another, it doesn't drive us inward. It drives us outward because we see that this is the family of God and we love one another and we love God's people and we see that there's people still out there. That's the key to Jesus' heart. And it's this love, Christ's love, that compels us to prioritize Christ's mission to seek and save the lost. It's not our prerogative to know exactly who that is, who those people are, and it'd be presumptuous of us to judge who those people are. But it is our privilege as God's people to go and seek and save the lost. I don't know if you remember, about a year ago, last year, there was a huge earthquake in Nepal. Do you guys remember that? 7.8 magnitude earthquake. Killed 9,000 people, injured more than 23,000. And there was a story that was highlighted by a lot of news outlets of this family, of a cab driver named Sham Awal. He was a bus driver. And then he was working, so he was away from his town, and then he felt the earthquake and rushed home to find that his house was crumpled up, and his two kids, his 10-year-old daughter Sonia, and 5-month-old sons, Sonia and Sonis, they were both under the rubble when he got back. He was numb from the shock and pale, and he just began to frantically go through the rubble, trying to find his children. His neighbors came to help, and he and his wife, Rasmila, began to grow despondent as they didn't see anything. The Nepalese soldiers came to help, recognizing that his family was buried there. And as they kept digging, they were blessed to find their 10-year-old daughter alive after a couple hours of digging. But the 5-month-old baby, Sonia's, was still missing. But they did not stop digging. But as they did that, after several more hours, the Nepalese soldiers left, saying, you know, at this point, there's no point in continuing to dig for your infant. There's no way an infant could survive this kind of destruction. So they leave. But the father doesn't give up. He keeps digging. He doesn't budge. He digs for his son stone after stone. And later, a neighbor comes by and tells him, you know, this is destiny. You know, they believe that in that culture, that there's nothing you can do about this. You should really give it up. You're going to make things worse. But he didn't budge. He kept on digging. And the sun went down and rose again, and the father kept digging 12 hours, 16 hours. Then in the 22nd hour, he pulled back a boulder and heard a faint cry of a baby boy, as if the baby boy knew his father was coming. As called for help, his eyes widened, filled with tears, and now with renewed vigor, he continues to dig through, and now his neighbors come back, the soldiers come back, they all pitch in, and they finally pull this baby boy out, and he's unscathed, except for being coated with dust. That's how God loves and seeks us. That's how God loves and seeks his lost sheep. He dug through the rubble of our sins. And he paid the ultimate price that this father didn't pay. He gave his life for us. That's how he continues to seek to save the lost. And he will not stop until he has recovered every last one. And so that's my prayer for you this morning, that if you're not a believer and you're here this morning, you're already hearing the call of the shepherd. You're drawing near. Follow him. Right? He's calling for you. Right? And if you are already a believer, you're already a sheep that's in the fold, my prayer is that your hearts would be broken this morning with God's compelling love for you. And that that would disrupt our priorities. That it would interrupt our plans and schedules so that we are compelled by Christ's love to prioritize his mission to seek and save the lost. Let's pray together. Father, we are overwhelmed with your love, by your love for us. Oh, that you singled us out, that you sought us, that you saved us. Oh, we could never repay this debt of love. And Lord, we ask now that that love would well up from inside of us into our love for our neighbors, to love for our city. Do interrupt our plans, Lord. Disrupt our lives. Bring people that you have called and chosen into our lives. Draw them so that we might receive them, so we might love them, so we may proclaim your good news to them, so we can recover your lost sheep, our lost brothers and sisters, for the sake of your glory in all the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.